Good afternoon. Sounds pretty good. Folks are awake. How about a little review? Are we up for that? So let's start out. In our first session, we talked about what type of perspective? Grace. So can you tell me something from that session that may have stood out to you about grace? Maybe the definition, maybe some of the illustrations, anything? Get any help on the definition? You guys have done pretty good so far. You've been very responsive. We're not going to start a new trend here now, are we? Well, we gave what would be like a very common definition. I think I mentioned it probably the most common. Can someone give me that one? Unmerited favor. Okay. And we added to that a little, didn't we? Can anyone help us out on adding to that? Undeserved, given in love. Okay. How about what does grace do for each one of us? I mentioned something that grace does, and we read the verse. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. We don't often think about how the grace of God is a teacher, but the grace of God is a teacher. So then yesterday we had another perspective, and what was that? Suffering perspective. And what, any thoughts stand out to you from yesterday about suffering? Suffering teaches us to be sympathetic towards others. Very good. Suffering gets our self out of the way. Self is not the most important thing. When self is the most important thing, it's very hard to suffer. And so we looked at suffering. We gave some examples. Two lady martyrs. Gave another example of an individual that I had met at a conference and told you that story. And I mentioned that I found out that behind all that story was a lot of hardship and suffering until he had a home for those young boys. And I just had found that out in research on my own. And I mentioned that he never mentioned any of that. And so it's one of the things about suffering that we saw here in Philippians. Paul was in prison, but he didn't tell us about what he was suffering at the time in which he was writing the letter. He didn't tell us if he was cold or hungry or overwarm, or didn't tell us a lot about his conditions. His focus was on them. And so we have this thought or perspective of grace. We have the perspective of suffering, being willing to die for what we believe in. And now we're going to look at a different perspective. That's a perspective of the servant perspective. And we might say, if we look at this in progression, we could say, from grace perspective, we get a sense of our own helplessness and our need for divine aid. From a suffering perspective, we learn to get self out of the way and God becomes more important. And we learn the importance of fellowship with other people. The servant perspective gives purpose and meaning in life. It allows the grace of God to work. If the grace of God wants to teach and the grace of God wants to give us power to work, we need to have a way in order for that to work out. And that's mentioned here in our chapter, how we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, if you have your Bibles open, and I would encourage you to, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, tell me something about how Paul and Timothy introduce themselves. So the word servant is used. That's how they introduce themselves. Now, if you will turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, And I want to volunteer to read verse 1. Go ahead. So how does he introduce himself? He doesn't use the word servant. What word does he use to introduce himself? Apostle. And so when you think of the word apostle, what would come to your mind in distinction from a servant? A leader, okay? Yes, definitely. A leader. A leader who has authority. And so we will find as we go through Galatians, Paul talks about the authority that he has that comes from Jesus Christ. And it's that authority that gives the validation or the credibility to the message that he is teaching. Now, Paul, when he introduces himself to the Philippians, he's not introducing himself as an apostle. Because the Philippian church is not questioning his authority. He introduces himself as a servant because eventually, and we'll see today, that's what he wants to get to. He wants to talk about servanthood. And so how you introduce yourself often has a lot to do with where that conversation might go. There's one introduction that has sort of stood out to me. We were at a friend's place, and we met a couple there that we had never met before. And my wife and I were, the meal had just started, and I guess we were quiet. At least that's how they were observing us. And this individual said to me, "You and your wife are very quiet." And then he goes, "But that's a good thing, because I have a lot to tell you." And so that introduction stuck with me. And he was an individual who enjoyed being social. And so the way he introduced himself, that was how he demonstrated himself through the rest of that meal. He enjoyed talking. And so Paul introduces himself specifically as a servant of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, he starts to get to this point. He wants to hone in on this point. And we see in his introduction in chapter 2, as he's introducing the subject, he talks in verse 2 about the need to be like-minded. He doesn't say what we are to be like-minded about initially, but he says we need to be like-minded. We need to have a similar mindset. And he goes on and he describes that this mindset needs to learn to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now there's a saying that I learned very early in life. Someone sitting here today that's responsible for making me aware of that saying. The saying goes like this: a man wrapped up in himself is a very small package. Remember that, Dale? That was one of my school teachers sitting there. And it's interesting when you take that thought, a man wrapped up in himself is a very small package. If you look at it from the idea of perspective, where's the person looking? You're looking at yourself. And how close are you to yourself? Very close, right? So we could say a person who is focused on looking at themselves is pretty nearsighted. Right? And they don't have a very broad perspective. And so one of the things that needs to happen in order for someone to be a servant is their perspective has to broaden. It has to go beyond themselves. They have to start seeing things that they normally do not see. And so Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Start looking beyond yourself in order to be a servant. And then verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he's getting to the perspective, the servant perspective. So he addresses first that you need to look beyond yourself. Before he takes the subject too far, he takes it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is always the ultimate model. And now he tells us about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he was in the form of God, and that means like he had the image of God, or he was the expression of God. We're told that in other scriptures, that he is the express image of God. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And through Jesus Christ, we get a picture of what the character of God is about. And specifically, the character of God in relation to man. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so when we look at this word robbery, someone who is a robber is someone who takes something that does not belong to them. And so he's in the form of God, but it's not robbery for him to be equal with God. The fact that he is God does not in any way take anything from God himself. And so the relationship of equality, meaning that he is fully God, does not in any way diminish the glory of God the Father. And so that's the first principle of servanthood, because I and my Father are one. Meaning there's no competition between him and his Father. That relationship is always oneness. No competition. And so when Jesus is being in the form of God, or being the image of God, being the expression of God, and even though he eventually takes the form of a man, it does not in any way diminish God the Father by the fact that he chose to humble himself. As God, he humbled himself, but when he humbled himself, it did not take anything from the glory of the Father. Now if a son who was raised godly chooses to live ungodly, it tends to become a reflection back on the Father. People ask the question, why did the son turn out that way? Those are questions that are asked. And if the son goes down a path, we have the parable of the prodigal son, went down a path. I'm sure there were many people that met this prodigal and wondered who his father was, that he was wasting his living on harlots. And I'm sure the father had an idea of how the son was living. And in that sense, there can be an experience of shame. But in the ministry of Christ, when he humbled himself, he did not in any way, by his humiliation, did not in any way detract from the glory of the Father. And so that point is brought clear. And here's what he did. He made himself of no reputation. So I want you to think of this in steps. The first step is that he made himself of no reputation. It does not mean that he diminished his character in any way. What it does mean is his station or his role. He did not look at his station or his role in the heavenlies as something that he could not give up in order to be a servant. And so he was willing to lay aside, you could say, his status or his station or his role in the heavenlies, and lay that aside, his reputation as a God, as God, part of the Godhead. So he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. So we saw in verse 6, he was in the form of what? God. In verse 7, he took upon him the form of a servant. And as God, becoming a servant, he did not in any way diminish the glory of God, because he was doing it for the glory of God. He was made in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation. And so, even now, taking upon him First of all, he lays aside his reputation. Then he becomes a servant to God, a willing servant to God. Because he becomes a servant to God, the next step now, as a servant to God, he becomes human. He takes upon himself human flesh. And so there's a thought process that happens first. He lays aside his reputation. That's something that takes place in the mind. That's a perspective. And then he makes a decision to become a servant. And then he chooses to become a servant as a man, lowering himself to humanity. And being found in fashion as a man, that's the incarnation or his birth into this world. Now he's a man. As a man, he humbles himself. So now he's not just no longer just God, but he's God and man. He's the God-man. But as a man, he humbles himself yet again. And he becomes obedient unto death. He became a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant while he was still in the heavenlies. And when he becomes a man, he humbles himself. And then as a man, he becomes obedient. Again, now he's serving as a man. His Father. I always do the will of the Father, he said. He became obedient, not only as a man, but he became obedient unto death. We talked yesterday about the suffering perspective. Not only was he willing to become a man, but he was willing to become a man who would die. In other words, he was willing to experience the ultimate weakness of man, which is mortality or death. And then it goes one step further, even the death of the cross. Why do you think it says that? Even the death of the cross. What's significant about obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Thinking about it in the context of humbling himself. He died as a criminal. He died as the lowest of the low. Crucifixion was reserved for the most despicable offenses. And so, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Now it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What is the first thing that Jesus did? He made himself of no reputation. When God is exalting him, God gives him a name which is above every name. He gives him his reputation back in an exalted manner. We do not see God the Father humiliating the Son. It says he humbled himself. God did not humiliate him. When God asks us to become servants, God is not looking to humiliate us. He's looking for us to humble ourselves, to willingly humble ourselves in order to be servants. This whole process is referred to from a Greek word kenosis, and it means emptying himself. And in this whole, these set of verses here, it talks about how Jesus emptied himself in order to humble himself and become a servant. And so whereas the Son humbles himself, God in turn recognizes the Son in his humility and exalts him. He makes himself of no reputation. He becomes obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross meaning he died at the hands of other men. Other men took his life. How does God respond to that? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess, including the men who had put him to death. And so Paul sets the example first by giving us the picture of what Christ did. And then he starts to make practical applications. Wherefore, my beloved, so now he's shifting the focus to the Philippians. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed in my always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there's a parallel being drawn here. Paul is saying that when I was with you, you obeyed. You obeyed God. When Jesus was with the Father in the heavenlies, he always obeyed God. They were always one. But he humbled himself, and in that sense, he became what God the Father could not become. God the Father never came in the flesh. God the Son came in the flesh. God the Son became something that God the Father could not become. But Jesus, whether he was in the heavenlies or whether in the presence of God in the heavenlies or on earth in the presence of men, obeyed the same. He always did the will of the Father. And so the parallels being drawn here, Paul has said, I have been your mentor. And in my presence, in the presence of me as your mentor, you have shown that you can do the right things. But now I'm in prison. And now the test, the real test comes, in my absence, will you be the same person that you were in my presence? And he says, work out your own salvation. The thought here is on personal responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, take it seriously. Sensing your own weakness, fear and trembling always, fear and trembling accompanies the idea of inadequacy, insufficiency. So as you work out your own salvation, there should be a sense of inadequacy or insufficiency because we all need the grace of God. Now look at verse 13. Now it's assurance. He talked about fear and trembling inadequacy. Now he gives confidence and assurance. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now in the first presentation, I brought this verse into it, both to will and to do. And can we talk about that a little bit? To will means what? What does that have to do with? To control the will of? Okay. In other words, it has to do with our will and what else? What do we do with our will? We have to put it into submission to God. And that comes into, especially into play when we have options. We have this option, we have that option, and now we need to make a choice. And so God's going to work in you both with your will, as was mentioned, and with the choices that you make. And as He works in you, both to will and to do, because we make choices and then we need to what with those choices? Act upon the choices. Because without God, we can tend to make a lot of good decisions, but do not follow through with them. And so what he's saying is, when you humble yourself and you sense your own inadequacy, God is going to work inside you both to make the right choices and to carry them out, and you're going to work them out, sensing your own inadequacy and the need of the grace of God. And in verse 15, he's telling us this is how we shine as lights in the world. When people see our inadequacy and see strength in us that's beyond our own, that's what becomes the light of our witness to the world. Then he talks about a little bit about his own life, that if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And so he looks at his life as a sacrifice, and then he talks about something that's being offered upon the sacrifice. So this is a little bit of Old Testament typology. So when the offering or the sacrifice, the animal, was laid on the altar, there was something poured out upon the sacrifice, and that was called what? The drink offering. And the drink offering is a picture of death being poured out. And so Paul is saying, my life has all been a sacrifice and a service for your benefit. And if God should take my life, that would just be like pouring out upon the offering, which completes the offering. And so my death, when it's time for that to come, my death will be that drink offering that's poured out upon the sacrifice of my life, and it completes it, and therefore I am accepted into the presence of the Lord. So he's talked a little bit about himself after he talks about Christ to tell them that's his personal testimony of his life. Now he brings two other individuals. You could say he calls two other case studies, two people that they know, and says, I want you to see how this works out. I want to give you an illustration from people that you know about what it means to be a servant. And so Timotheus is the one he talks about. And Epaphroditus is the other one that he talks about. So as he talks about Timothy, he says, verse 20, I have no man like-minded. We saw that word like-minded earlier, right? When we opened up the chapter, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. And now he's talking about his relationship with this individual Timothy, that he is like-minded. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So he also talks about the fact that this man is a servant. And so what we see is a relationship between like-minded and being willing to serve. And so willingness to serve is also an aid to like-mindedness, and like-mindedness in turn promotes service to one another. He makes a contrast, verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. He's saying that Timothy is a standout young man because of his selfless service. He goes on and says, you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath labored with me in the gospel. And there we have a son and a father, right? We saw a son and a father earlier when Jesus humbled himself. It was the relationship between the Father and the Son. And he says, here's a picture of that on earth. The relationship that I have with my son Timothy as we labored together in the gospel. It's a very mini picture on earth of the relationship that God had, or that Christ had with his Father in obedience and humility and service. And he says, you know the proof of him. That shows that he felt confident that the testimony of Timothy would stand the test, that people would recognize him as a servant. And then he mentions someone else. So Timothy is mentioned as a co-laborer, one that he could count on. When I need somebody, Timothy is always there. Verse 25, he talks about Epaphroditus. And he mentions this person as someone who ministered to my wants. Talks about how he was sick, nigh unto death. God had mercy on him. Not on him, but on me only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so, whatever the relationship was here, Timothy was a laborer, Epaphroditus was a supporter. And Paul is saying, Paul, we could say, was a minister of the gospel. But now he's talking about two people who ministered to him. And he's saying, he's explaining to them the benefit of what it is to have people in your life who minister to you. And you're going to need to have people who minister to you. But to have that relationship, you need to be first willing to minister to others. As you minister to others and others become like-minded, they in turn will minister to you. And that like-mindedness brings closeness, brings fellowship. And he's telling the Philippians, there's two people that served with me in the ministry, that gave themselves in the ministry, and in turn they have ministered to me, and our relationship is close. We are told something about this man Epaphroditus. If I can find it here. For he longed after, verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. That's a very interesting phrase. Epaphroditus knew that the Philippians loved and appreciated him. And he knew them well enough to know that if they heard that he was sick, it would distress them. That's a close relationship. And he was concerned that they would hear about his sickness because of the distress that it would put upon them. But God had mercy on him and raised him up. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. He was a servant. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. What he says is, you gave to me, you supplied to me. Paul probably did not make a grocery list and send him the grocery list. They gave as they felt led. And it would give the impression here that Epaphroditus looked at the grocery list. Paul got this, he got this, he got this, he still needs this. Now that is what I provide. Whatever was missing from the list, Epaphroditus stepped in and took care of that. Two examples of a servant's heart. And so, how do we become a servant? We become a servant by humbling ourselves in the manner that Christ humbled himself. There's a love relationship in service. And this God working in you, it's a picture of love on the inside and service on the outside. And those two go hand in hand as we work out our salvation and as we live our testimony before others. This idea of service is service even unto death. And we see that in the case of Epaphroditus. We first had the example of Christ that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became a servant even to the point of death, even to the point of the death of the cross. Epaphroditus is another one. And because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. So it's a picture of service to the point of even unto death. Now there's an ordinance given to the church to represent this. If you turn to John chapter 13, I want to read from there. When we think about the ordinance of feet washing, and I don't know who all is represented here and in your home churches, whether you all practice feet washing, we do in our churches, but whatever your practice may be in your churches, I think it's well understood that the example of feet washing is to illustrate a couple things. What's it to illustrate? A servant. Did I hear another word? Humility. Because the lowest servants washed feet, right? And so now, with that thought in mind, let's read. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, what was his hour? His hour of death, crucifixion. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end or unto death. He never wavered in his love or his service to them. And supper being ended, and the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so we have an insertion into here about Judas Iscariot. But in the prior verse, it says that he loved them unto the end. Judas Iscariot was in that number. He loved them unto the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, talking about his hour of death, that he was come from God and went to God, death is in view again. Death is mentioned here a couple times. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, made himself of no reputation. See the parallel. Laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After he poureth water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So now as we think about feet washing, humility, service, but there's another element here. I will serve you unto the end or death. Jesus washed feet with his crucifixion in mind, that he was doing this and giving his life for those for whom he would wash their feet. And so feet washing is actually a picture of what we read in in Philippians chapter 2. Now, I gave you some examples and some stories yesterday that in the one account of the two martyrs, I'm sure that for some of us that was an inspiring story. But currently we don't live in those times. And so we might ask the question, how do we serve? How do we become a servant? Paul gave examples of how men in his life had become servants for him. He wanted the Philippians to know very practically how you can become a servant. In feet washing, he wanted to show them how to become a servant by doing a very simple, menial task. So when I gave my introduction Monday afternoon, I mentioned something about my daughter and what she does. Does anyone remember? She's an EMT. And so soon after my daughter became an EMT, she had to work a shift on a Sunday. And in our home, Sunday mornings, I would often be the one who would make breakfast. And I would often try to do things a little different or a little extra. And children growing up look forward to that. My wife looked forward to the break. And so that Sunday morning, I was making breakfast. I made some sort of egg sandwiches. And I went the extra mile. And I'll say this a little bit about myself. I can't call myself a cook because there's a lot I don't know about cooking. But certain dishes that I do like, I study them out and I come up with my own recipe, and then you can make it the way you like it, right? And so, as I was thinking about making egg sandwiches, I said to my wife, we could make some. and drop them off before we go to church, drop them off for my daughter, and we could just give her a call and find out how many people are on shift, and we will make breakfast for them also. And we weren't thinking about it anything other than, well, we were doing it for my daughter, but if we do it for my daughter, you know, it would only be polite to do it for everyone. That's sort of what we were thinking. And it was a way of saying thank you to their service to the community. And so we did that, not thinking that it would be anything more than that. And there were some comments that came back of appreciation, and the word spread among the EMTs. And so then Alice is thinking, well, we did this for those that were on shift. I ought to make some baked goods and make sure the rest of them have some opportunity and that they're also, that we're treating everyone the same. And so she did that. There was another EMT that was noticing what Desiree had in her lunch every day and thought that this looked pretty wonderful compared to what they were eating. And so the question was, do you think Mama Shirk would make me a meal for lunch? So Mama Shirk did. And then Mama Shirk got to thinking about this. Well, if I do it for one, I need to do it for... Oh. And so she was wondering how she was going to do this. So she decided, well, here's what she's going to do. She's going to let my daughter tell the EMTs that when their birthday comes around, they can pick their own menu for a birthday meal, and she will make a birthday meal and bring it in to them for that person and everyone that was on that shift. But the person whose birthday it was gets to pick the menu. And so, of course, that was met with great enthusiasm. And I think the general concept was a lady who wears a skirt and a cap can make anything. And so one of the requests that came in was slippery pot pie. And so my wife's like, well... Okay, well, there's all kinds of ways to make pot pie. I need to find out, is that by slippery pot pie, do they mean oven-baked or otherwise? And I don't know all the differences here. But anyway, it came back, well, oven-baked. So she made oven-baked pot pie. And the comment that came back was that was very good, but it wasn't what I intended. So then we knew it was the other one. So there was another meal for that person where... And that was made correctly. And then my daughter started talking, and she let them know that, well, my dad has some recipes, too, that he developed on his own, and you might want to taste some of his. Well, what does he make? Well, one of the things that he makes is chili. Well, of course, yes, we'll take some chili. So we made some chili. And then my daughter tells them, you know, he also makes a grilled cheese sandwich. And when we mean grilled cheese sandwich, like literally done on a grill, on an outside grill, on an old-fashioned charcoal grill. So that the smoke flavor is there. And he uses like four different kinds of cheese and chopped peppers and bacon bits in there. And it's a big sandwich and it's smoked. And that would really go good with chili. And this came home and I'm like, well, you know... So I work too, and cheese sandwiches is not something that reheats very well, and it's best when it's hot, and how are we going to time all of this? And so you can start to see where this is going, and it seemed like with each level of enthusiasm that it was received, my daughter would drop another hint. Well, if you're tired of chili, she has a sloppy joe recipe. And my wife was also getting a lot of orders. Mama Shirk, do you make pumpkin roll? We like pumpkin roll. We all like pumpkin roll. How about zucchini bread? Can I buy a loaf a week? And I started talking to Alice. I said, are you okay with this? I mean, you're taking the brunt of this. And you have other things to do. You know, do we need to draw a line? And she's like, no, I'm good with this. I'm good. We'll keep doing this. And so we did this for 2 years until COVID hit. And, you know, relative to COVID protocols and sharing food and so forth, we felt it was best to stop. But I'm just letting you know that's how it stopped. And so we're doing this for like 2 years. And the typical shift is of the EMTs in our station was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So that was our time frame to try to work my work schedule, her work schedule, into having these meals. We had some people that sent back thanks profusely. We had others we heard that said thank you between bites. And then my daughter is getting married. And there were a number of them that dropped hints about coming to the wedding. And so we talked about it and we decided, well, those that are interested, we're going to invite. And there were some EMTs that came to know my daughter's now husband, and he was a medic. And so we had some from that side, and there was some EMTs talked to each other, and so there was a number that ended up getting invited to the wedding. And my daughter was married just a few weeks ago. I would think that most, if not all, of these EMTs had probably never attended a conservative wedding and probably never attended a conservative church service. So I started to think about this. You know, this all started with food. Just meeting a simple need. And now they're going to come to my daughter's wedding. And yes, the focus needs to be on my daughter and her groom. But there's people coming with eternal souls. We have the opportunity to share the gospel to people who otherwise may have never gone to a church such as ours. And I was asking the Lord for guidance for the message, myself and another fellow minister. And that morning of the wedding, my daughter says, Father, Daddy, I got a gift for you. I said, well, am I supposed to open it now? Yes, you need to open it now. So I opened it up, and in there was a pair of socks. And on the socks it says, of all our walks, this one is my favorite, 10/16/2021. From little one up, our family did a lot of hiking. And so she was remembering all the times that we hiked together. And she was remembering that I would walk her down the aisle that day. And these were the socks that I was supposed to wear. I asked her today if it's all right for me to use this as an object lesson. And her response was, absolutely. I didn't tell her how I was going to use it. But the thought is, of all our walks, the idea of walking together, her job was not my job. Her job was not my wife's job. But because we chose to take part in that aspect of her life, it became a shared experience. I shared in the service some of the circumstances that brought my son-in-law Zach and my daughter Desiree together. They were rather unique circumstances. I won't share all of them here. And I gave a parallel to Isaac and Rebekah from Genesis and how they were very unique circumstances. But in each of those cases of unique circumstances, God arranged events to bring people together. God was involved in choices that were made, and they were lifetime partners. And men have come up with all kinds of ways to describe the most perfect romance and how things should work to come together, or how do you figure out whether you're compatible or not. When God brings people together, there's never that question. And a fellow minister shared also. And that day they got to hear the gospel. They got to hear how God can bring relationships together. When we arranged the tables, we tried to keep that in mind as to who would be paired with some of these EMTs. And some of the folks from our church who have medical backgrounds, we tried to make sure they were seated at some of those tables. And we have a deacon in our congregation who is on a wheelchair. He was hit with a stroke of the spine and incapacitated, literally healthy one day, incapacitated the next day. And he sat at the table. Some of the EMTs. And he told me just recently, he said, when I went in there and I looked at the tables, he said, I started looking across different tables. He said, I saw what you did. He said, I saw you were giving us an opportunity to share the gospel in a very friendly way with these individuals. Now remember through the, near the end of the reception, I went out for something, don't remember what I went out for. And I walked out the door and I looked off to my right and I saw one of the EMTs over there catching a smoke, and he quick stiffened and had the look on his face of, you caught me. And I didn't say anything. I just waved to him. And he had my wife's cell phone number from all the meals interchanges. And he was one of those that ordered pumpkin rolls and zucchini bread. And the next day we got this text and it said, I hope I did not do anything to spoil the beautiful occasion with your daughter. My wife's looking at this and saying, what does this mean? Why would he be thinking this? And I said, I walked outside and I caught him smoking. And it reminds me of a story. It's told about John Wesley. John Wesley was well known for his aversion to jewelry. And one day he was sitting at a table, and a woman was sitting beside him who had a lot of jewelry on, and she was keeping her hands under the table. And the person who was sitting next to that woman knew that she had a lot of jewelry on her hands, and he knew that she was keeping her hands under the table. And this person reached over, grabbed this woman's hand, brought it up on top of the table, laid it in front of John Wesley and said, John, what do you think of this? John looked down and said, that's a beautiful hand. And that woman took off her jewelry. Because in that response, she saw that she was valued. So the same EMT that I caught outside smoking, he came to me while still at the wedding, and he thanked me three times, and he used the word beautiful each time. This was such a beautiful occasion. I'm so glad that I could be here. The point in sharing the story is this. When we started, we had no idea where it would end. There was an opportunity. My wife chose to accept it. It was primarily her by far. Now, there's two things I'm going to tell you about Alice, and she doesn't know I'm going to say this. But if you would ask her if she enjoys cooking, she would tell you she doesn't really enjoy cooking, and she does not consider herself a good cook. But I can tell you there's a lot of EMTs that would think otherwise. And so by her doing something that she could do and was within her reach, and by looking outside her small circle of responsibilities that revolved around her and her household duties, she was able to reach out, touch other lives. Ultimately, it provided an opportunity to share the gospel with people that otherwise we may not have had that opportunity. Now, Desiree herself had many opportunities. But by showing, I believe, that by showing the care in a very practical way, she had a lot of opportunities that she otherwise may not have had, as EMTs would open up to her about their life. Now, there's something else about Alice. She enjoys serving and she enjoys socializing. And because she enjoys serving and she enjoys socializing, she does cooking, because it provides those opportunities. And so I share these things to say, sometimes when we give examples, we make the examples too unattainable for most of us. Look at the opportunities you have around you. The examples that Jesus gave was the example of simply washing feet. That was something he could do. Everyone who wanted to be a servant could do. And that's what he used to demonstrate servanthood. Something that all of us can do if we're willing to humble ourselves and serve others.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.